Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is God's word.
You may have heard about the discussion that was taking place between a Christian theologian and an astronomer. They were discussing the relative complexity and enormity of their respective disciplines. Well, in an attempt to belittle the Christian theologian, the astronomer said to him, "In my estimation, the entire field of Christian theology can be summarized in one simple statement. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." To which the theologian responded, "I suppose you're right. Just as the entire field of astronomy can be reduced to one simple statement. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." I was reminded of this story when I was thinking about the preparing of yet another Christmas theme sermon. And made me curious as to just how many Christmas theme sermons I have preached. And I have to tell you, frankly, I was even a little surprised when I discovered that today is the 49th Christmas theme sermon that I have preached. And you might wonder, how can even there be one more sermon on Christmas? What possibly could be left to be said that has not already been said? What new thought or new idea could possibly emerge from one of the most familiar events in all of human history? Well, I would say in response to that, there's much more that can be said, and I don't suspect the subject will ever be exhausted. I don't suspect the time will ever come when someone will say, "Today, it has been officially determined that there's nothing else that can be said about Christmas." You and I will be long gone before that day comes. So let's take a look this morning at Christmas sermon number 49, and I trust it will be a little different than the other 48 that preceded. Now, as you know, there are many players in the Christmas drama. And some of those players are material. That would include the manger, of course, and the stable, or the cave, or shelter, or downstairs guest quarters, however we interpret Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Then there's the star, and there are the swaddling clothes. And that's about it for what the Bible mentions as material players in the Christmas drama. The other material items are unknown, at least in terms of what the Bible says. If we want to consult medieval paintings or traditional Christmas songs, we can, of course, add to the list, but they are not actually in the Bible. Then there are the animal players in the Christmas drama. Now, it might surprise you or even disappoint you to know that the Bible mentions no specific animals at the nativity. Now, it does mention that the shepherds were out watching their flocks at night, so we can assume that there were sheep out in the fields. And because the newborn Christ, we're told, was placed in a manger, we may safely assume that there were animals close by, because a manger is, after all, an animal feeding trough. But there are no animals actually mentioned in the Bible, so the nativity scene with animals is actually pure speculation. Now, the scene we have behind me here is actually pretty accurate. You take away the star, take away the angels, and you add some shepherds. That really is the nativity. That's all the Bible really says were there. Yet, for some reason, we have quite a collection of animals at the nativity, don't we? Typically, donkeys, horses, camels, sheep, cows, goats, elephants, alligators, penguins, prairie dogs. Okay, I might have added a couple there that you don't typically see. But it's really all quite speculative at best. Now, I'm really sorry about that. And if you have any sort of Scrooge-like notes you want to address to me, then there's a box in the back of the church, and you can just jot that note off to me, and the box will be emptied later today, and the notes will be thrown in the trash can. just so you know. Then there are the human players, of course, in the Christmas drama. That would be Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah. John the Baptist, both before he was born and as a newborn, and Caesar, and of course, the shepherds. The Magi came quite later, and it may shock you to know that we don't know their names. We don't know how many there were. We don't even know if they wore crowns or not. And there is no innkeeper either, and no little drummer boy. And I know Wes is gone. He's taken his growth group down to King's Galley or Queen's Galley, and I know he would be really, really disappointed to know there's not a little drummer boy, so it's just as well that he's not here. Again, notes in the back. There are also some non-human players in the Christmas drama, including the angel Gabriel. There are only two angels mentioned in the Bible by name. Gabriel is one of them, and he appears twice in the Christmas drama, as you know, once to Elizabeth and then to Mary. Then there is the unnamed shepherd that appears with the shepherds, or unnamed angel, I should say, that appeared with the shepherds out in the field, and followed by the great company of the heavenly host that appeared with this one unnamed angel. There are no angels mentioned at the nativity. Notes in the back. And there is one God human mentioned, only one, and there will always just be one God human, the God-man, the Christ, the Messiah, the newborn king. Now, there's one person that we don't know a lot about because the Bible doesn't really reveal a lot about this person, yet their role is undeniably one of the most significant of all, and of that, of course, is Mary. And though not a lot is said about Mary, much is implied about what is said about Mary. And by simply observing what is actually said in the text and considering the background from which the events in her life unfold, some clear life lessons emerge. So I thought we would take just a brief time this morning and look at two of the lessons that we learn from Mary. The first lesson we learn from Mary is that life is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. Here we have this young Jewish girl, probably 16 years old at the most, planning to marry the next year. Now, in Jewish society in those days, marriage had very specific and very time-honored traditions that a person violated only at very high personal cost. Marriages were arranged by parents of the man and the woman. They would meet together, they would discuss the marriage itself and the terms, and contracts would be negotiated by the families. And then when all the arrangements had been made and agreed upon by both families, then the couple was considered married. And they would be called husband and wife, really, from that day on. However, as you may know, the couple did not move in together yet, even though they're legally and officially married. They are husband and wife. They don't move in together yet. They are required to live apart for one full year. After they've been married, the woman lived with her parents, and the man lived with his parents. This period of 1 year, after the couple is already legally married, is known as the betrothal period. And the betrothal period had one primary purpose. And that purpose was to verify the pledge of the purity of the bride that had been given as a condition of the marriage. The family would have never agreed to the marriage had the bride not been a virgin and pure and chaste. So when she made this promise and the conditions were set, she lived for one whole year separately from her husband as a way of verifying the purity of her life and her pledge. During this 1 year period, if this new bride was found to be pregnant, then her pledge of faithfulness would have been proven false. And in the event that her unfaithfulness was demonstrated, the marriage would be officially and legally dissolved. We should not confuse a Jewish betrothal with an American engagement. They are not the same thing. A betrothal was a legal marriage, and it could only end through a legal divorce. But if after the 1 year betrothal, the bride was found to be pure and faithful, that being translated means no pregnancy, then the husband would travel to the home of the bride's parents. And there would be a very ceremonial, processional march where the husband would take his bride to his home. There, the marriage would be physically consummated, and the couple would live together until death separated them. That's the way it worked in those days. So we should, to some degree, be able to appreciate the shock when, during this period, when faithfulness was being tested, that Mary, this young, chaste, pure, wholesome Jewish girl from a traditional, God-honoring family was found to be with child. Two questions should come immediately to mind. The first question is, what is Mary going to tell Joseph? And how in the world is she going to tell him? Now, the text doesn't record their conversation, but it wouldn't really be difficult to surmise somewhat how the conversation would go. Probably something like this: Joseph, my betrothed, I have something very important to tell you. I'm pregnant, but it is not at all what you think it is. You see, the angel Gabriel visited me and said that I was going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God and that God had chosen me to give birth to the Messiah and that this conception will take place while still preserving my purity and virginity. So even though I'm going to have a child, you should know that I have been completely faithful to you from day one. I have been with no man. You see, Joseph, my conception is miraculous. It's the fulfillment of God's eternal plan for the redemption of mankind. My son will be the Son of God. In Matthew 1:19, we read, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Here's what we know. Joseph did not believe a word of Mary's story, with the exception of her being pregnant. He believed that. The rest of her story would have been insulting and humiliating. He would have thought, "Can't you even admit what you've done? Do you have to concoct some ridiculous story that only a complete moron would believe?" We could spend a lot of time looking at the various ways that this would have turned Mary and Joseph's life totally upside down. But at this point, we will suffice it to say that the first lesson we learn from Mary is that life is unpredictable. It's unpredictable. There is no possible way that Mary could have seen this coming. It was about as out of the blue as something could possibly be. But it was real. And it meant things for them that you and I can hardly even begin to comprehend. It would mean Mary's social disgrace, humiliation, and rejection from then on. It would mean an immediate divorce from the man that she had hoped to spend the rest of her life with. It would mean a lifetime of social stigma as a woman who had given birth to a child out of wedlock. It would mean spiritual disgrace in the community. It would mean a lifetime of stigma for her child born out of wedlock. And it would likely remove any realistic probability that Mary would ever be married in the future. Who would want her? But we see another dramatic surprise in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And it says this, "But after he had considered this," considered what? Divorcing her quietly to avoid public shame and ridicule. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife.'" Remember, she was already his wife, but the ceremony of taking her home officially in the processional was yet to come. So the angel says, "Don't be afraid to take her home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And as you know, the name Jesus is from the Old Testament name Joshua, meaning God saves. So we know that Mary and Joseph stayed married, which eliminated some of the issues, but not all of them. Some of them would always remain. So we probably can all agree that life is unpredictable. Just when we think we've got it all figured out, something happens that confirms that we don't. Life is unpredictable on many levels: physically, socially, relationally, financially, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Two biblical passages come to mind. One of them is from Ecclesiastes 5, where it says, "When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made one as well as the other." The point is that God is sovereign, and our knowing God does not guarantee that things will always turn out as we desire or as we expect. Life remains unpredictable. And then in James chapter 4, we read, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." The point is that we can't even know what's going to happen within 24 hours of now. Life is unpredictable. So how does Mary handle her unpredictable life? How does she respond to this upheaval? How does she deal with knowing that her carefully laid out plans are now upside down? Well, the answer is given. It's very simple, and it appears in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. Now, for Mary, this was the bottom line. It encompassed everything she was and everything she believed. No matter what the circumstances, she knew she was right. And no matter what the future might hold, she knew who she was. And though she had little more than a clue about her future, she was confident that as God's servant, her future was secure. And though our lives may change significantly over the course of time, and though we may have to make some major adjustments along the way, if we keep in mind that ultimately we are God's servant, that He is sovereign over our lives, and we are not sovereign over our own lives. If we keep the frame of mind that Mary had, the mind of a servant, then life will be much more bearable, even if it's unpredictable. The second lesson we learn from Mary is that humble submission can lead to extraordinary usefulness. This lesson is illustrated in the next words that Mary speaks in the same verse, 38. "May it be to me as you have said." Mary's first response reveals her attitude. She saw herself as God's servant. He was sovereign, she was not. He was in charge, she was not. In her second response, she reveals her behavior. Not only did she see herself as God's servant, she was prepared to actually act as God's servant. She was ready and willing to do what God wanted her to do. "May it be to me as you have said." I am willing, I am ready to function as a servant. Her response is total submission and total obedience. As long as God was at work, as long as God was in charge of the impossible, then she was ready and willing to cooperate. Things Mary was being asked to do would not be easy. She was being asked to make sacrifices. She was being asked to give up things that she probably would have preferred to keep. This is not a path that she would have chosen for herself. But none of that mattered. What mattered is that Mary was humbly submitting herself to God's purpose. And through humble submission, God used her to an extraordinary degree, as we know. In fact, to say that God greatly used her would be one of history's greatest understatements. Keep in mind that Mary was only a teenager when this call came upon her life. Keep in mind that Mary was from a village that was so unremarkable, it isn't mentioned one time in the entire Old Testament. Keep in mind that Mary's hometown was so unremarkable that when it first appears, one of the first times it appears, the town of Nazareth, in the New Testament, you'll recall that it was when one of Jesus' disciples said, "Can anything good come from there?" Though Mary is one of the most common names in the world, even in different languages, it's translated Maria, I should say, for Joanne's sake. Marie in France, all over the world, it's one of the most common names that there is. And yet, 2,000 years later, if you just say the name Mary, you don't even need her last name. You don't even need to say from Nazareth. You just say Mary, and everybody knows who you mean. That fact alone is evidence that Mary was an extraordinary agent and channel of God's plan and his purpose. There are many lessons we learn from Mary. We've looked today at just two of them. We learn from her that life is unpredictable, as if we didn't already know that. But it's good to be reminded from such a poignant example from God's Word. There's just no way we can be certain what will happen in the future. James reminds us that we can't even be certain of what will happen tomorrow. I wonder if we took a little vote in here, a little survey, how many of you were certain yesterday afternoon, around 2 o'clock, you know where I'm going with this, that we were going to have this horrendous winter storm. It was going to dump a lot of snow in the area, and church would be delayed today. And you had plans to catch up, to do those Christmas cards or wrap those presents or whatever. And lo and behold, it's totally different than what we predicted. We were almost certain of it. And that wasn't even 24 hours. We just don't know what the future holds. Mary didn't know either. And her life shows absolutely with certainty that life is unpredictable. So what will be our attitude when life doesn't go as we thought it would? Well, Mary's attitude was one in which she recognized that she was God's servant. That's the first thing she said. I'm your servant. You see, God was not obligated to serve Mary's plans. Mary was obligated to serve God's plans. And that's what she did, fully and without reservation. We also learn from Mary that she didn't just announce that she was God's servant. You know, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Yep, I'm the servant. Just call me the servant. That's who I am. You see, she didn't just announce that she was a servant. She actually lived as a servant. In fact, it's been said that the surest test of whether someone really is a servant is to see how they respond when treated like one. And I think that is a good test. Mary said that she was God's servant, and she responded as God's servant. Between her attitude of servanthood and her humble submission to God's purpose, she was of extraordinary usefulness to the outworking of God's redemptive plan. And what more could you ask? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, certainly the Christmas story has much to teach us. It has much to teach us just about some of the basic truths about life. And Mary's life certainly reminds us, if not teaching us, that life is unpredictable. And that we have to decide when things happen in our lives that we didn't predict, nor could have predicted, how we will respond. And what a marvelous example we have in Mary of how to respond. I am your servant. I am not sovereign. Lord, you are sovereign. And then she said, "May it be to me as you have said." Not only does Mary's life teach us that life is unpredictable, but we see of what extraordinary usefulness we can have in your purposes when we humbly submit to them. And what a picture she is of this. "My plans were so different, Lord. This is not at all what I had envisioned for my life. And yet, may it be to me as you have said. I am at your service. I am your servant. Your plan takes precedence over mine. Here I am. Use me to fulfill your purposes." Lord, may that be our attitudes. What a challenge it is to us. And yet what a godly response it is. Help us, by your power, to live this way and to see life from this perspective. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.